Okay, so we are actually going to be in 1 Corinthians. Go ahead and find that. We're going to take a break from our series in Genesis. We've kind of wrapped up Abraham's life, and we're halfway through Genesis. Instead of continuing on from that point forward, we're going to take a break and go through Paul's letter to his first letter to the church in Corinth, and then jump back in Genesis whenever we finish this. So 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at that opening paragraph there as we get into this letter. So if you're there, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. God, we come before you now as your people here in Elk, asking for your help to learn from this letter to the Corinthians. May you be gracious to us. May you fill us with your peace, and may you show us your faithfulness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So several years ago, former U.S. Representative, presidential candidate, and current Director of National Intelligence, Tulsi Gabbard, made headlines for sharing that she had been put on a terrorist watch list by the Biden administration. And she discovered this while traveling with her husband as they were both pulled aside at the security checkpoint for additional screening. Her boarding pass had been marked by the dreaded Quad S. A so-called security layer, the Quad S on a boarding pass, indicates that the individual has been selected for additional security screening procedures. The four S's on the boarding pass stand for Secondary Security Screening Selection. That's why we just say Quad S, because that's too many S's and too many long words. It's intended to inform the TSA officers of the need to apply the additional procedures. Now, while this is an everyday occurrence at most airports, you never see someone of Gabbard's status on the list. And her conclusion from that was that this was nothing less than political retaliation. If you remember, she left the Democratic Party after running for the presidential candidate, running for the presidential nominee for the Democratic Party and heading up the Democratic National Convention. She left that party after the party went crazy. And she joined, I think she was a libertarian for a while, then joined the Republican Party before being appointed as the Director of National Intelligence. Now, in her mind, those four S's showed that she was now marked out as a target, that somebody had their sights on her, and she assumed was someone high up within the Biden administration. Okay, I mention this because we're going to encounter four S's in these opening verses of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. These S's are going to mark out, or they're going to show how the Corinthians themselves have been marked out by God. And Paul is going to work through and describe how the Corinthians have been marked by God's grace, his saving, sanctifying, supplying, and sustaining grace. So those are the four S's. You can write them down if you want, or just simply keep them in your mind. We're going to go through them in just a minute. But these are the four S's of God's grace that are active and evident in the life of the Corinthian church. Now, before we dig into these, we need to think a little bit about this letter and about the Corinthians themselves. Now, the Corinthians, it's well known that the Corinthians are a church, or the Corinthian church itself is an example of what happens to a church that's overcome by conflict and compromise. So characteristic of the Corinthian church is the fact that they are morally compromised, and this has led to a number of different topics that the members of the church are engaged in fighting over. If you just want to simply jump down to the next paragraph, verse 10 is going to mention the fact that there are divisions among the Corinthians. Verse 11 is going to say that Paul has heard that they're fighting about these things. There's a quarrel that has broken out among the Corinthians about their particular allegiances within the church. That's just one example, and we're going to see a number of them as we move forward. I found what Michael Gorman said interesting about the Corinthian church. I'm going to read a quote from you because he sums it up better than I can. So he says this: the Corinthian community was Paul's problem child. The believers in Corinth managed to misunderstand just about everything Paul said and did, to their own detriment and Paul's utter astonishment. By the time Paul wrote the letter we call 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church was, from the apostles' perspective, in utter chaos. He goes on to say that although the letter does seem like a laundry list of problems and responses, the problems are the presenting symptoms of a more significant disease. So what are those problems that the church is facing? Well, we already mentioned one, divisions. We're going to find out that they're also facing problems related to incest, lawsuits, sexual sin, marriage, arguments over food offered to idols, head coverings, fighting at the Lord's Supper, of all places, spiritual gifts, and a denial of the resurrection of Jesus. Or a denial of the resurrection, not necessarily that of Jesus. Now think about... And that's just a small sample of the types of problems that they were facing. So it's no wonder that Gorman can look at it and say, what Paul is experiencing and what's happening in Corinth is simply utter chaos. Things are not going the way that they should be going, and it's a result of the Corinthians' compromise and their desire to fight and have friction between each other. But the beauty of Corinthians is that it allows us to actually, because of the number of issues that's occurring within the church, it allows us to actually encounter a number of theological teachings from the Apostle Paul. So instead of being like a rich systematic summary of what Christians believe, say like the letter to the Romans is, Corinthians has all of that included in it, but it's much more practical. It has that rich, robust theology, but it's using that theology to address the symptoms, the problems that the church itself is having and experiencing. So Gorman goes on to say and describe the number of topics that are addressed, the number of topics related to our beliefs and our practices as Christians that are addressed in the letter to the Corinthians. So that wide variety of problems then allows us to see not just what is plaguing the church, but how those problems should be addressed from a theological perspective. So here's the list. No less than 52 items on it. Unity, holiness, sanctification, Catholicity, mission, ecclesiology, eschatology, the second coming of Christ, baptism, Christology, the cross, cruciformity, divine attributes, power, wisdom, concern for the poor and the weak and the powerless, the Holy Spirit, maturity, divine revelation, ministry, judgment, excommunication, salvation, the Trinity, justice, church law, conversion, the human body, sexuality, marriage, divorce, celibacy, see, Pierce is already bored, vocation, rights, freedom, love, responsibility, ministry rights and accommodation, idolatry, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, women and men, wives and husbands, worship, hospitality, spiritual gifts, unity and diversity, the gospel, Christ's resurrection, and the resurrection of the dead. Just a smattering of topics that is going to be addressed in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So why is it such a significant issue? Why is it that we see a church that takes up, I mean, probably the two, I think, I don't know which one is actually longer. They're the same number of chapters, but Romans, I think, probably has more words in it than 1 Corinthians. But two of Paul's longest letters in the New Testament are addressed to this church. And in those letters, he actually talks about two other letters that he wrote that we don't have anymore. So he spent a significant amount of time addressing and dealing with the particular issues that the church is faced with. And it all kind of stems, it's all symptomatic of that deeper disease, that more prevalent, more powerful disease that's infecting the body of the believers in Corinth. And what problem are they actually facing? Now, in light of how Paul addresses each of these issues, what we have to see is that the Corinthians don't understand, they can't grasp how the cross, how the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ ought to shape their lives. They don't understand it. They haven't wrestled with it enough. They haven't grasped that. They don't see the significance of how that life-changing, world-changing, transforming event of Christ's death and resurrection shapes and patterns his people and how they ought to live. So the way that Paul is going to address all of these topics is basically to say he's going to bring it back to the cross. It is to help us to see how foundational and fundamental the cross is to addressing all of these other issues. So Thomas Schreiner says, every area of dispute and every matter dividing believers must be recalibrated and rethought and lived out in light of the truth that Jesus Christ is the crucified and risen Lord. So that's where Paul is going to direct our attention as we work through this. Now that's enough, I think, to help us to get a little bit of a grasp on the letter and the community, and we're going to have plenty of opportunities to go back and learn more about the Corinthians and what's actually plaguing the church. But let's get back to where we started, the four S's of God's grace. Remember what they were? Saving, sanctifying, supplying, and sustaining grace. Now it's interesting, I think, to everyone who reads this letter, in light of what we know about the church in Corinth, when we see immediately in the opening paragraph that Paul does not seem to acknowledge the problems that are happening there whatsoever. And in light of that, it's so surprising to us that Paul doesn't even begin his letter immediately by rebuking them for how worldly they are or for everything that they've gotten wrong. Instead, he begins in a surprising way. A way that's foundational, fundamental to how we understand the church itself and how we understand how to address the problems that are plaguing it. He begins by describing how they've been marked out by God's grace. God's saving, sanctifying, supplying, and sustaining grace has marked the Corinthians, and that is first and foremost in Paul's mind as he thinks about the church that he's writing to. So first of all, God's saving grace. Now, Paul is not going to use the word salvation in the first 9 verses of the letter, but that doesn't mean that the reality of God's saving grace isn't present. You see the mention of God's grace in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then again in verse 4, in his prayer of thanksgiving, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So grace is prevalent in the passage, and it shows up in other places as well. But he's not simply, but how do we see his salvation at work? All we need to do is think about the relationship between God's saving grace and his sanctifying, supplying, and sustaining grace. What is the relationship between those aspects or those ideas of grace? They're all related. They go hand in hand together. They fit with one another. And another way to say it would be to say that there is no such thing as sanctifying grace apart from saving grace. Right, so assuming that we see God's sanctifying grace here, we know that he's talking about a saved people, a people who have been delivered from the realm of death, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have been forgiven of all of their sins. These are a people then that have been transformed by God's saving grace. Therefore, we see God's sanctifying grace operative in their lives. We can't talk about a sanctified people or a gifted people or a sustained people without talking about a saved people. Now, how do we know that, though? We know this, and we can come to this conclusion based upon what we learn about the Corinthians in this letter and what we learned about them in the book of Acts. We know it because the Corinthians themselves have heard and believed the gospel message. The gospel, the message about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, has been proclaimed to the Corinthians, and they've responded to this message with faith, with repentance, and with baptism, as we see early on in the letter. And this message is the message of salvation. Now, how is it that you can be saved? Why is it that you need to be saved? And all you need to do is you need to look to the holy God who sends his son to be a sacrifice for sinners, who's taken their place, who's died in their stead, and is raised from the dead to bring them eternal life and reconciliation to God. Now that's the gospel message in short, and that's the message that Paul proclaimed to the Corinthians. You see this early on in chapter 1 in verses 17 and 18. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the saving message of God, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross, the word of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, in the place of sinners, is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are not being saved. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul's recognizing here very early on that the message he proclaimed to them was not a message simply about baptism, about kind of how you can change yourself or how you can undergo a covenantal sign or anything related to that topic. The message that he came to them with was the saving message of God, the message that actually delivers upon what it proclaims, which is the power of God enabled to save a sinner from perishing. So those who are being saved are saved through the gospel message. Now, verse 21, he says this, it pleased God through the folly, through the foolishness of a crucified Messiah, of what the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that he came to them with this message and they believed it. Therefore, that message to them was not foolishness, but it was the very power of God, the very power of God to deliver them from their sins. And we see it later on in chapter 15, where it's extremely prominent in that famous chapter where Paul begins by saying this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Now that's going to introduce another question that we have in our minds about what does it mean? Is it possible for us to believe in vain? And Paul seems to indicate that it is possible for you to believe in vain. That in other words, if you depart from that saving message, then that message is no longer going to benefit you anymore. You're actually going to fall from that and end up in a perishing state. That raises more questions, but we'll save that for the weeks to come. But think about what he says. He came to them with this message. He's reminding them of what that message is. This was the message that he proclaimed to them when he was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And what did he do? He went into the synagogues and he taught the Jews who were in the synagogues. He's trying to prove to them that Jesus is the Christ, meaning, or the Christ is Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. And they, of course, rejected that because they knew what the Romans did to Jesus, because a crucified Messiah to a Jew doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So Paul left them to their sin, to their rebellion and their hard-heartedness, and he went to another synagogue and to the house of the synagogue leader who gladly received the message that he proclaimed. Same message, preached to different people. One group rejects it, another group receives it, and they believe and they are baptized and they become a part of the church. They become the first believers in Greece. And Paul is reminding them of their response then to this saving message. So when we think about God's saving grace, it's already been evident in the lives of the Corinthian believers. In other words, he wouldn't be addressing them with this letter if they had not responded to the message of God's salvation. So we can see here, it's not explicit in the opening verses of the letter, but it's absolutely essential to understand. There's no other explanation for the existence of the Corinthian church apart from the saving grace of God. The only reason why they're there is because Paul went there in Acts 18 and preached the gospel to them. And the only reason why Paul stayed there in Corinth was because God gave him that message that told him, I have more people here. Don't be afraid. They're not going to harm you. Stay here and preach the gospel. So he stayed for another 18 months, preaching and teaching about Jesus from the scriptures. So Paul is now writing this letter to this church because they have encountered the life-transforming and saving grace of God. Now, we need to think about this rightly because of what we're going to learn about this church. And what we're going to learn about this church is would perhaps call into question what we know about them already from these opening verses. But it's important for us to recognize this. It's not as if in some, first century context, 2,000 years ago, some socially, culturally divided Corinthians woke up one day, got together, decided to overlook their differences and prejudices, and came up with the idea to start worshiping an obscure Jewish Messiah who happened to be crucified by their fellow Romans. You realize what we're seeing here is something that would never happen in any part of the world, at least in that setting. Now, a lot of people claim that this is what they're doing in our cultural setting, and they're just simply ridiculous. But no one would do that back in the day. It would never happen. It would be absolutely and completely absurd. No one would have a desire to do that. No one would want to believe in a crucified Messiah apart from the fact that it was God's grace opening their eyes and working in their hearts to help them to see that and receive that. So the only logical reason is to conclude that why there's a church in Corinth is because of God's saving grace. The Corinthian church owes its very existence to the saving grace of God. Now, let's see the similarities and differences with this in our day. Now, it's easy for us, I think it's way too easy for us to attach the word church to almost anything. We use the word far more prevalently than it's used in the New Testament. We use it to refer to a building or a denomination or a religious service or an activity. It's something that we can plant or form or revitalize or grow or particularize. We could talk about the characteristics or mark of a true church. We could say that the church is one, it's holy, it's Catholic, it's apostolic. We could say that the church is characterized by the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the ordinances, the practice of church discipline. But what we need to be reminded of the fact that when we talk about the church, we're talking about the existence of the church, why the church is here, we have to see that it owes its existence to nothing but the saving grace of God. Now that's why Paul calls the church in Corinth God's church. You notice that immediately in verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Now that phrase, church of God, can be translated God's church. It's possessive. It's a possessive relationship. The church belongs to God. It is His church. And what did God do? Even in the midst of the fact that the Corinthians are not living as God's church, He still identifies them as God's church. This is God's church in Corinth because it owes its existence to the very saving grace of God that comes to it through the preaching of the gospel message. Now that is the case for God's church everywhere today. No church, no true biblical, New Covenant, New Testament, Bible-believing church that worships Jesus Christ as Lord, no true church is there simply because people decided to make it themselves. It was something that God did. God worked in the lives of sinners through His powerful message of salvation about the crucified and resurrected Jesus, and their lives were transformed by that powerful message. And God planted that church. He established it. He formed it. He is revitalizing it. It's His church. And that's something helpful for us to understand. It's not something that we simply can come up with and create ourselves, that we can sustain, that we can kind of keep going just by becoming, seeker-friendly or whatever it might be. It's something that God has done, that God has always done, and it's up to God to continue to do if His church is going to stay alive. Okay, so that's enough about saving grace. What about sanctifying grace? Now think about the relationship between saving grace and sanctifying grace. We'll talk about what that word means in a minute, but it helps us to see that God's intention in establishing a people for Himself, that's what a church is, it's a gathering, it's an assembly, it's a congregation. God's purpose in having a church is to have a particular kind of church. And what we mean by that is not simply what we think about different types of churches along denominational lines. God wants a people for Himself, His congregation, His community, His people, His church, a church to be His own and have them be a very particular kind of people or a type of people. And what that is a holy people. That's how Paul describes God's church in Corinth. Look at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place all call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So think about what's going on here. Holiness, the idea of holiness, is related to those two words in this verse, the word sanctified and the word saints. Now, you don't see this immediately upon the surface, but this is what the word actually means. Sanctified tells us what has happened to these people in Corinth. It tells us what God has done to the Corinthian church. He has sanctified them in Christ Jesus. Now, he calls them saints, which is not the verb sanctified, but saints tells us what kind of people they are as a result of their sanctification. So let's look at this a little bit further. And this, obviously, what we think about the word saints has a completely different connotation than how the scriptures use the word. So we need to kind of break that down too in a moment. Now, normally when Christians talk about sanctification, what is it that we're talking about? We usually use that word to talk about how we grow in holiness. So sanctification is normally, in our terminology, how we commonly use it, describing how we grow as believers in Christ Jesus. We become more and more, our goal is to become more and more like Jesus. It could be growth in the forms of, you know, cultivating certain types of virtues, or growth in the forms of killing off those vices of our former life. But in this way that we use the word, we're talking about kind of an ongoing process with the goal that we become more holy in practice as we grow in God's grace. So that's normally how we think about the word sanctification. But that's not what Paul is describing here. Instead of being an ongoing process of growth, what Paul is getting at here is that sanctification has already happened to the Corinthians. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, or God has sanctified them in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking about a process. He's talking about like a position that the Corinthians possess as a result of God's sanctifying grace. So this seems to be not a ongoing process, something that occurs in the present in the lives of the Corinthians, but seems to be a past event. They have been sanctified. In fact, it's a perfect passive, which means God has sanctified them, and that sanctification, we'll get to what that actually means, has an ongoing effect or an ongoing impact upon the present. So what does it mean to be sanctified then? Has God made the Corinthians holy? Well, in one sense, yes. But what do we mean by holy, right? All you need to do is you need to look at verse 10 and talk about the divisions occurring in the church. The fact that they're arguing and fighting about these things, you know that they're not actually practically holy. At least in their practice, they're not showing any sort of holiness. So we can't, if we're going to use holiness to describe their practice, then we have to say, well, that's not obviously true, right? So what does it mean? Sanctification, it does mean to make something holy, but holiness is not in the sense of a purity or a moral purity. If sanctification means that in this sense that he's making them morally pure, then we have to say that actually doesn't seem to be the case, right? Because they don't look like they're very morally pure. So sanctification is making something holy, but holy not in the sense of making something morally pure, but in the sense of giving it a special designation or a special distinction. A word that we would probably find a little bit easier to understand is the idea of setting something apart. We're designating and making a distinction about something that is different than the ordinary things. We're making it holy. Now, one way to kind of get this is how we actually celebrate our holidays. Now, what is a holiday? A holiday is a holy day. right? It's set apart. It's different than ordinary days. It's a special day that has some sort of unique significance, right? We set apart a holiday in order to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus, or to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, or to remember the soldiers who gave their lives, or to remember and celebrate our independence as a country. So that holiday has special significance because it's not like the ordinary days, because we have designated it, made it, and set it apart as a unique, special day in which we can celebrate and remember something special and unique to us or our identity or our God. So that's similar to what's going on here, right? So you have the concept of setting something apart, giving it a special designation or distinction, making it holy. And that's what God has done. That's what Paul says God has done to the Corinthians. And God is his congregation in Corinth. They have been set apart. Well, for what purpose? For God's purpose, right? So God is the one who's doing the sanctifying. They're not sanctifying themselves. So God is the one doing the sanctifying. He is the one who's setting them apart. And that is for nothing other than God's purposes. God's making them his special people. They've encountered his saving grace. And God is saving them so that he can sanctify them and make them, and so that they could be his special people, distinct, set apart, made different for his purposes. Now, this shapes who they are and who they think and how they think of themselves. And that's why Paul can address them as saints. The word saints, it's the noun form of the verb for sanctified. It literally means holy ones, or we could say set apart ones. And this is universally true of every believer in the church in Corinth. We could say it's universally true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're talking about here is not some sort of special designation that's given to a select few because they're far more morally pure than all of us, or they somehow can do or perform miracles after their death. That's not the type of connotation. That's not how we should think about saints in the language of the New Testament. Saints is given is a title, is a identifying description of all of God's people. They're all saints. They're called to be holy ones. That's surprising, right? Because when you read through the church, you read through the rest of the letter, and you see, and that's like the least likely word they would use to describe the believers in Corinth. You can think of 100 different ways to describe them, and the last on that list would be saints. But yet, that's how Paul begins his letter, right? God's church in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy ones. Now, why would Paul do that? Has he lost his marbles? Now, Paul is being actually very clever in how and why he's doing this. He's actually, there's some rhetorical power, to perhaps some a tactical usage of this word. Because he's helping them to understand who they are in Christ, and how far they fall short of who they're supposed to be in Christ, right? So when he uses this language, it's actually extremely significant. And there's a reason why he begins his letter in this way. Now, what's surprising about this is that out of all the churches and all the letters Paul wrote, we often think that this would be the one church he would refrain from using this language of sanctification and saints about. There doesn't seem to be or appear to be much holiness in the lives of these Christians in Corinth. In fact, it's one of those cities that has a reputation. In fact, in Paul's day, Corinth had quite a reputation, similar to some of our large cities today. We could say that what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth, and you guys all know what I'm talking about. They had their own saying, though, to describe what happens when someone starts to live like a Corinthian, and they say that they're becoming Corinthianized. I think that's how you say that, Corinthianized, which means to become thoroughly immoral and materialistic, or even to fornicate, commit sex outside of marriage. So the Greek culture of Paul's day, not the Jewish culture or the Christian culture, the Greek culture of Paul's day, the Greek-Roman culture of Paul's day, had a saying for the type of person who went into Corinth and started living like a Corinthian. They were thoroughly Corinthianized. And they had particular connotations of immorality and idolatry. And that's what the city was well known for. It was a wealthy port city on the Greek isthmus that connected two large seas. And it was established by Julius Caesar. It was a large city, about 100,000 people, which is pretty big at that time in the world. And it was very immoral. Lots of idolatry and lots of immorality. It appears that when we read through the letter, that the Corinthians themselves remained far more Corinthianized than they remained Christianized. And yet Paul begins his letter by addressing them as saints and by saying that they are set apart as God's holy people. And let that sink in. Because we're going to get into the letter and we're going to think, man, they sure don't seem to be saints and they sure don't seem to be sanctified. That's why Paul's words are so important here at the beginning. He wants them to understand their position in Christ and what that calls them to live and how that shapes how they ought to live. And we need to understand the same thing. Because we have this, in some sense, backwards. That we can become sanctified or we can be saints if we do such and such. If we achieve some sort of level of morality in our own lives, then we can be considered holy, or then we can be considered saints if we can somehow possibly achieve that. And yet that's not exactly how Paul uses the language here. When God establishes a church, when he makes a people for himself, when they experience his saving grace, they also experience his sanctifying grace. They are set apart for his purposes. And they are to embody that in the practical living that they live out. But, first of all, they are sanctified. I think there's a practical benefit to this too. Paul wants to get across. Holiness is about, let me give you a definition of holiness. Holiness then is not reserved for a special class of saints, but it is for all. It means being set apart for God's purposes and taking on God's character. Holiness is therefore the lifestyle of an alternative culture to that of the dominant culture, the culture of those who do not know God. So what does it mean to be a part of God's church? It means to be set apart for God's purposes, which means that we ought to embody God's character. And that's going to always be in contrast to our surrounding culture. All right. I didn't think it would take this long to go through this, but it never works out how I thought it would. All right, so we have saving grace, sanctifying grace. What's next? Supplying grace. So God's saving grace is sanctifying grace operative in the lives of the Corinthians. What about his supplying grace? This is something we see very prevalent, actually, in these opening verses. Probably more prevalent than what we see than the other two topics. The Corinthians were a worldly church. They seem to have been a very gifted church, though. And this is creating a reason, perhaps, why there were so many difficulties within the church itself. So you have an immoral people combined with a very gifted people. And what happens? Well, like Gorman said earlier, utter chaos happens. Worldliness and giftedness create some catastrophic problems within the church. It's like adding fuel to the fire. So the giftedness of the church shows up in Paul's thanksgiving in verses 4 through 7. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Now think about the language that Paul uses to describe the giftedness of the church. It's like this, you have You've been enriched, so you've literally been made rich in every way. So there isn't anything excluded from that, right? It's just kind of this totality of enrichment. And all speech and all knowledge. So these are key words that are going to show up in the letter throughout the letter. And he says, you guys have all of it. In every way that is possible to be enriched, to be made wealthy in terms of these particular gifts, in the gifts of speech, in the gifts of utterances, and the gifts of knowledge or understanding, they have it all. And he says that they're not lacking in any gift. Now, Paul's going to list later on in the letter a number of gifts that are operative, that are operating within the church, that God has gifted his people with for the building up and edification of the body. Those gifts include things like wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, helping, administrating, and teaching. He's saying that the Corinthians themselves, within this small group of believers, we don't know how large it was, perhaps scattered about the city in several different congregations, in these groups, in this group of believers, he says that they have all of these gifts. They're all operating. God has shown his grace in giving them all of these gifts, and they seem to have not missed one particular gift at all. And it doesn't mean that every member in the church had every gift, but that all the gifts themselves were present among all the members of the church. And what happened is that these gifts got to the heads of the Corinthians. But Paul, appropriately, at the beginning of his letter, he knows he's going to address this later on. At the beginning of the letter, he actually thanks God for giving them all these gifts, which seems like a weird thing to do. But what Paul is doing is entirely appropriate, because the gifts are God's gracious gifts to the Corinthians. They don't deserve them. They didn't do anything to earn them. It was God's sheer will itself, his sole determination to give these gifts to the Corinthians. That's actually one of the ways that Paul knows that God has saved these Corinthians. You notice that in verse 5, I think it is, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, or verse 6 actually, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now that statement there in verse 6 is saying, I recognize God's gracious gifts to you when I preached the gospel to you and I saw how God responded to that in gifting you with these particular gifts. And that's one of the ways that the testimony about Christ was confirmed. It was established. It was one of the ways that Paul understood that they had been transformed, that God's saving grace has actually reached them, is because he sees the gifts that God has lavished upon them. Now, there's a cool connection between the word for grace and the word for gift. I'll simply mention it to you because we'll talk about it later on. The word for grace is charis. It's, and you know, if we transliterate it, it would be charis. And the word for gift is charisma. It's how we would typically pronounce that, or charismata. It's where we get the idea of the charismatic church, which is like the Corinthian church. They have all of the gifts of God operating within the church itself. Here we have this kind of play on the word of grace in the translation of the word gift. So a gift, then, a charisma, is a gracious gift. It comes from the sense of an undeserved favor that God has bestowed upon someone. Okay, we're going to skip that part, which probably means it's not going to flow very good, but that's like most things. Okay, so you get the idea then that God has shown his saving and sanctifying grace to the Corinthians and his supplying grace in that he's given them all the gifts that are available to them, right? So God has graciously lavished his gifts of grace upon the Corinthians. Now the last mark of God's grace in the church in Corinth is his sustaining grace. So this is very clear. Verse 8, actually we'll pick up in verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is God's grace operative in the lives of the Corinthians? We see it in their salvation. We see it in their sanctification. We see it in Him supplying every gift to them. And we will see it in Him sustaining them to the end. Now, this is a future-oriented focus on God's grace. A future picture of what God will do as a result of His grace upon the Corinthians. And this gets at the heart of God's purpose, right? God's purpose is to save a people, to sanctify a people, to supply a people, and sustain a people by His grace and His grace alone. That's what His purpose is. To bring them all the way to the end and to present them before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day in which He is revealed blameless, guiltless before Him. And Paul said that that's what God will do for the Corinthian church, for His church in Corinth. Sustain them to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This future orientation of grace strengthens His people in the present, strengthens their resolve, strengthens their commitment to Christ, establishes them on a firm foundation, reinforces them when they get a little wobbly. He stays committed to them even when their commitment wavers and will act to keep them as His people. God wants, this gets at the heart of what God wants, a particular kind of people, and He wants this particular kind of people to last. So what does He do? He provides them with what they need to get them through whatever gets in their way. He does this in such a way that on the final day, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, they will stand guiltless when Christ is revealed in heaven. Now, how do we know He's going to do that? Because it doesn't depend upon the Corinthians. Because as He says in verse 9, because God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now think about how this hits us when we think about the Corinthian church. It sure doesn't seem like they're going to make it to the end. If you think about a church that's marked by divisions, that's marked by infighting, that's marked by arguments, that's marked by fighting over the Lord's Supper of all things, that's marked by incest and tolerance and compromise, idolatry. If you think about a church that's marked by those things, you know that the days of that church are numbered. You don't think about them making it to the end. And yet, that's what God says through Paul that He is going to do. He will sustain them to the end. He will keep them. He will make them firm. He will make them stand because He is faithful. And what this means, and this actually brings us back to an overview of the entire passage, and what this means is that this passage is really all about God. You see how many times He's mentioned. You see what He does. You see how many times Jesus is mentioned. What Jesus does and the Corinthians' unique position in Christ Jesus. So what is it that God has done? Well, He's called the divine call. Just think about the divine call. The divine call, the divine summons hit Paul on the road to Damascus, and God made him an apostle. The divine call hit the Corinthians when Paul preached the gospel to them, and what did it do? It made them saints. The divine call came to them and brought them into fellowship, into participating, into a communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Corinthians themselves had nothing to do with that. That was simply God calling them, commanding them, ushering them into these statuses that they have, being saints and being in fellowship with God. I think what else the passage describes God doing. We've already looked at a lot of them, but God sanctified them, God enriched them, God gifted them, and God will sustain them. Now, what is it that the Corinthians themselves do? Well, the only thing that's really mentioned is
You know, they're joined to a group of people around the world that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a response to the divine call, and that's to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they worship Jesus now. The other thing that he says that they do is they wait. They wait for the Lord Jesus to be revealed. They wait for the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus. That's it, right? There's no mention of their faith, no mention of their hope, no mention of their love. Why? Is it because, well, a lot of those things are called into question later on in the letter. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of love within the Corinthian church. And that's why we have 1 Corinthians 13, which tells us all about love. Do they have hope? Perhaps. Perhaps they think that they don't need hope because they already have everything that they want, which is an indication that we see later on in the letter too. And do they have faith? Yes, they have faith. Right? They are believing. But Paul's not drawing attention to that. Because what he wants to hit them with first, before he hits them with anything else, is the work of God. The sanctifying, the saving, the sanctifying, supplying, and the sustaining grace of God. Now, because of this, we could actually add another S to the list. So we have five S's, which throws everything off, but it helps summarize everything else that we see. What's that S? It's sovereign. God's grace is a sovereign grace. God's grace is saving, is sanctifying, supplying, and sustaining grace is also a sovereign grace. And that's actually what makes the church in Corinth God's church. Right? God demonstrates His grace in all of those different facets and all of those different ways, despite the fact that this church has this long list of a long laundry list of problems. The Corinthian church is the church of God because it's been marked out by a saving, sanctifying, supplying, sustaining, and sovereign grace. That's it. And that's enough for them to know right from the get-go, right? And that's enough for us to know from the get-go as well. Because it causes us to direct our attention not to how we can make things work or how we can become better than we are or anything like that. It helps us to understand who we are as God's people. Joined to God, fellowship with Christ Jesus, because God called us, He sanctified us, He saved us, He gave us everything that we need to live out the Christian life. He's gifted us so that we can use our gifts to build up the body of Christ. He will sustain us no matter what it is that we face. Why? Because His grace is a sovereign grace. So let's pray. We'll come to the Lord's table and enjoy communion as we drink the wine and eat the bread.